John chapter 5, verse 10 through 24. Hear then the word of God. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews therefore were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Last Sunday, we considered the verses that preceded what I just read for you, and we considered Jesus as Lord, the master and ruler of the sick. Out of a multitude of people around the pool at Bethesda, Jesus singled out one man. Incapacitated for 38 years, with no request from that man who was there on his pallet, Jesus spoke, "Get up," and what happened? The man got up. Jesus said, "Take up your pallet," and the man took up his pallet. Jesus said, "Walk," and the man walked. Jesus did this on the Sabbath, and the man walking with his pallet, his bedroll, caught the attention of the Jewish religious leaders, and according to the practice of how one was to behave on the Lord's Sabbath, this man, according to the Jewish leaders, was breaking the law of God that God had given. We won't take the time, but Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, Jeremiah 17, 21 through 23, Nehemiah 13, verses 15 through 22, the fourth commandment there in Exodus 20, "You are to keep the Sabbath holy and you are not to work." Jeremiah the prophet has to rebuke the people of his day because they were just doing business on the Sabbath just like every other day. Nehemiah rebukes the people of his day because they were just treating the seventh day just like every other day. And Nehemiah has to confront them. The man's explanation to the Jewish leaders is very simple. "He who made me well was the one who said, to me, pick up your pallet and walk. He didn't know who it was. Later, Jesus made himself known to this man. That's where we're going to pick it up here this morning in verse 14. And the way I'm going to approach this, for those of you who've been here the last 9 years, you know this is not an uncommon way. When I'm struggling to figure out the flow of the text and the meaning and to try to best understand it, I ask questions of the text, and then I try to find the answers in the Bible. And so my outline this morning is asking the following five questions. First, what did Jesus mean when he spoke to the man after he'd healed him on the Sabbath, or in verse 14? Second, what does it mean that the Jews were persecuting Jesus? They're in 16. Third, what are the things Jesus was doing on the Sabbath? That's what we see there in verse 16. And then in verse 18, it says the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because he was breaking the Sabbath. So what does it mean? What were the things Jesus was doing on the Sabbath? Fourth, what did Jesus mean in his answer to the Jews? My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. We'll slow down a lot when we get to that. And finally, how does Jesus respond to the Jews who were seeking to kill him? And that's actually verses 18 through 47, which we're not going to cover this morning. That's his answer. So, if I can do my best to help you this morning, if you've been around Christianity for any amount of time, you're going to hear two statements. You're going to hear about the sovereignty of God, and you're going to hear the responsibility of humans, the responsibility of man. Does that ring a bell? The sovereignty of God and human responsibility, man's responsibility. And so the dilemma in our minds, our limited, finite, sin-influenced minds, is how can God be sovereign and how can he hold man responsible? And the issue is when we use the word sovereign, what we are talking about is that the God of the universe reigns and rules with absolute power and authority over everything in the created realm. Notice the two words: all-powerful and all-authority. Power has to do with the physical realm, energy, matter, and time. The Bible teaches that God moves everything in the created realm. He brings it into existence, he sustains it, and he is bringing all things to the completion for which he created them. That's what the Bible teaches. Does that include us? Yeah. If you pinch your neighbor, you'll find out they have a material body, right? Don't pinch your neighbor right now, but yeah, they're a being created by God. They're part of the created realm. I know we have some little angels here this morning, but they too are part of the created realm. So you have sovereignty. God reigns and rules. He has brought things in by his power, and he is in all authority. To his beings, in particular as humans, he tells us what to do. He assumes all authority. And he tells us what to do, and he holds us accountable. You see, starting to get your mind, wait a minute, if God is sovereign and he's moving all things according to his purposes and he's created them for his purposes, and we don't have that power, we don't have that control, and yet he holds us accountable, how does that work? Theologians call this a paradox. All right? A paradox. two equally true statements that appear to contradict each other. Well, folks, welcome to the club if your mind has just gotten fuzzy and you're wondering what time this sermon is about to get over. It is a paradox for man. It is a paradox for man. But here's the point I want you to remember before I even get to the sermon. It is not a paradox for Jesus. It is not a paradox for Jesus. He understands perfectly, and guess what? He reigns and he rules over all things. So when we come to this verse 14, Jesus found the man in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." What we are seeing here is this carpenter from Nazareth speaking to this man on the temple grounds there. And this man, Jesus, is talking like he has all power and authority. It's there in the text. What does he say to this man? What's the first word he says to this man? Behold. See something. Consider something. Understand this. You have been made what? Well. Who did that? Jesus did. You have been made well. There's his power. Christ's power. Jesus' power. You have been made well by me. You have been made well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Consider this. You have become well by the power of my word. Do not sin anymore. What's Jesus mean by this? Some of you were grilling me and drilling me after church last Sunday because I didn't get to this verse. Well, here's your point. Here's your answer. When he says, do not sin anymore, it could be that Jesus is referring to some act on the part of this man in the past that had brought on his physical incapacitation of 38 years. It could be. We won't turn to this, but in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul rebukes the believers at Corinth. He says, some of you are sick, some of you are ill, some of you have died. Why? Because of unrepented of sin. So it is possible, and if your mind works in any way of following that thought, if you drink yourself silly with hard alcohol for 10 years, it's highly possible there are going to be physical consequences to your body, right? And drinking yourself silly with hard alcohol is sin. So it could be that this man's physical state had been a result of specific sins. Having said that, don't let your mind run away with it and say, I've got rheumatoid arthritis. What did I do in the past? You don't have to do that. John 9 tells the story of a man who is born blind, and Jesus' disciples ask, Lord, who made this man blind? Was it his own sin? Was it his parents' sin? And what does Jesus say? No, neither. Neither. So just because there's physical ailment or physical incapacitation does not mean every time it's connected to a specific sin. That's not what Jesus is necessarily saying there. Could have been. But I don't think that's what he's saying. More likely, here's what's going on. To people, Jesus is calling this man to repent in light of God's compassionate mercy on him in healing him. Jesus is calling this man to repent in light of God's miraculous, compassionate mercy on him. Behold, consider, you're up walking. You're here in the temple. How did that happen? It's because when I spoke, I moved upon everything that defined you, and you got up. See that. And by the way, I think this man is a dullard. I'll say more about that in a minute. You have become well supernaturally. I'm the one who made you well. In that power and position of authority, do not sin anymore. The same man who had made him physically well is addressing him spiritually and morally. And again, whether Jesus is addressing a specific sin or sins that resulted in this man's incapacitated state, or he's only addressing the man as a common garden variety sinner, really is beside the point. Full of grace and full of truth, Jesus has sought out this man and lovingly warned him and called him to repent. This man has the opportunity right now, hear this, this man has the opportunity right now to find out who Jesus is. What does the man do? There's no record of him indicating any interest in who this man is who spoke, and he was instantaneously healed. There is no record of him having any interest to the sense that he, as a sinner, was extended mercy by God in this healing. What does he do? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. That's the last we ever hear of this man. Jesus says, sin no more. By the way, does Jesus ever say that to anyone else?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. So that nothing worse happens to you. What's the worse? Dear people, something worse is final judgment. There's something worse here that could befall him if he does not repent, if he does not turn to Christ. The something worse here is final judgment. Let me read you from Luke chapter 10. And Jesus is speaking to communities, but it's the same implication and application. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. What's Jesus' point? He had done miracle after miracle after miracle in those communities. And they, just like, as best as we understand this man, was indifferent. They were spiritual dullards to who was in their midst. And Jesus pronounces judgment on them. Romans 2, 4 through 6. Do you, application to us this morning, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that his kindness of God should lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That's what I believe the worst that might befall this man if he does not repent. So that's what I believe is going on in verse 14. Second question, what does it mean that the Jews were persecuting Jesus? So this man, best to our ability and knowledge from the scriptures, he remains indifferent to who Jesus is. He remains indifferent, and he makes a beeline to the Jewish authorities, and he tells them it was Jesus who had healed him. And so we see in verse 16, for this reason, because the Jews have found out who it was who had healed him, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So what does it mean that the Jews were persecuting Jesus? Well, first of all, when we see this word Jews here, almost 70 times in this book, the word Jew or Jews is used. And John uses it primarily in two ways. One, he refers to the ethnic people group, the ethnic group of people who were descendants of Abraham. But the second way, and the way he's using it here, is he's referring to those who were in positions of religious influence and authority representing the nation of Israel. Remember, they were a theocratic nation. And it is these men who tell the nation of Israel what to do and basically speak for the nation. They are the Jewish leaders, probably Pharisees, scribes, priests, members of the Sanhedrin. It is these men who are seeking to persecute Jesus. Well, what does the word persecute mean? The word here means to hunt down. To hunt him down, to chase Jesus down. If you've ever observed someone doing some shoplifting in a store and they immediately leave the store, the security officer does what? Chases them down. This is what's going on. They're chasing Jesus down. Hey, you! That's what they're mean. So third, what are the things Jesus was doing on the Sabbath that brought this? Hey, we need to talk to you. They're going to hold him accountable and ultimately they're going to want to kill. What are the things Jesus was doing on the Sabbath? Notice that phrase, these things. Well, in one sense, it's stating the obvious. On another hand, it raises a question. So verse 16, these things is referenced. He was doing these things on the Sabbath. And it's not singular, it's plural. Verse 18, he was not only breaking the Sabbath, so they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. So what are these things? It could be that John is using this term in reference to other times Jesus had done something on the Sabbath that had gotten the Jewish leaders' attention and they believed it was unlawful. It could be that. He did heal on the Sabbath a couple of other times at least. But folks, it is this event where Jesus has singled out this man and told him, get up, take up your pallet. That's what's on these men's minds, these Jews' minds. So he had cured this man of his incapacitation by saying, get up. Had Jesus done anything with his hands? Had he worked? No. And it was by the power of his word that came out of his mouth that this man did what? Got up. These are the things that they seek to persecute Jesus. They're hunting him down. This is what they are. You have broken the Sabbath. Why? Because by the power of your word, telling this man to get up, he got up. I don't know if you're following this, but folks, instead of going, who are you? What are these men doing? You broke the Sabbath. So he had cured the man of this man's 38 years of incapacitation by speaking. Get up. Jesus had ordered the man to take up his bed and walk. That's authority. You see what's going on here? You have power and you have what? Authority. These things that Jesus did on the Sabbath have to do with sovereign power and authority, telling other men what to do. This is what he did on the Sabbath. Jesus was not merely demonstrating power. He is telling this man what to do on the Sabbath as one having authority. So number four, what did Jesus mean in his answer to them? So verse 17, so they're chasing him down. Hey, you need to be accountable to us because you're doing these things on the Sabbath. So when they find him, what's his response? Well, how does he answer them? My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Before I tell you what he meant, look at the Jews' reaction after Jesus says that simple statement, this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to what? Kill him. Kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Before I tell you what he meant, I want to just point out, whatever he did mean, that's how those who were seeking to persecute him understood it. He is making himself out to be what? Equal with God. That's how they understood it. That's why they sought to kill him. That was a blasphemous statement, is how they heard it. So for just a minute, very quickly, let's just take a moment. How did Jesus not respond? Number one, he does not deny that he's making himself out to be equal with God. So if we could put words in his mouth, when they are seeking to kill him because they understand his words as making himself out to be equal with God, Jesus does not go, guys, I'm not making myself out equal with Jehovah God. When I call him my Father, what I mean by that is I just have this great feeling of his presence with me, and it's like a daddy-son relationship. And as to this speaking to this man, and he gets up and takes up his pallet, it was a God thing. Don't know how it happened. Is that what he says? Folks, for the rest of the chapter, we're going to see it's just the opposite. Another thing. He does not claim he is another God that is equal with Jehovah God. Equal, but a different divine being. Guys, I'm equal with God, but I am God the Son. I'm God 2.0. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, pretty cruel, pretty harsh. I'm God 2.0. I'm better. Is that where he takes them? No. Third thing he does not do, nor does he seek to negotiate on why he did what he did on the Sabbath. So if I could put on my Joel Osteen accent, well, I don't know. For me, I just felt the need to build someone up today. I'm not going to judge anyone else for how they operate on the Sabbath, but I just thought, well, with all the things going on in the world today, I thought maybe telling this man he should get up and take his bedroll back home, it encouraged people to feel good about themselves and to feel empowered. But that's just me. I'd sure hope you'd join me, but what do you guys think? Is that how he operates? Is that how he answers? So what did Jesus mean when he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working? First of all, we see the doctrine and the truth that Jesus is declaring to be the Son of God. My Father, he's the Son. And throughout the rest of these next verses, you will see him referring to himself as the Son over and over and over and over again. So we come to the truth, the biblical truth of sonship. In calling God his own Father, hear this carefully, Jesus is claiming to be of the same essence or nature of God. Have you ever heard the phrase, like father, like son? That gets it, what Jesus is claiming. I'm not a golfer, but I have a higher appreciation for those insane men who hit that little ball all around and do it very well. And of course, Tiger Woods is an incredible golfer. And several months ago, there was a short little video. He has a teenage son. I think he's probably 13 or 14 years old. And then the video was about 4 minutes long. Here's Tiger Woods, the way he takes his gloves off after, you know, when he's waiting. Then a video of his son takes his gloves off the same exact way. Here's Tiger lining up with the ball. Son, same exact mannerisms, same way of he addressing the ball, same way he holds the club. Afterwards, they walk down the fairway together. Good night. It's what? Like father, like son, right? The same nature. Here, this is what Jesus is claiming. He was calling God his own. He wasn't just calling God Father. He was calling God his own Father, making himself out to be of the same essence, the same nature as God. His work, then, when he says, my Father is working until now, remember the context, he has healed a man on the Sabbath. His work on the Sabbath, this is what he's claiming, is of the same nature and authority as that of God the Father. So we could put it this way. This is what Jesus is saying. Since I am the Son who is of equal essence and nature as God, since I am the Son, I am doing the things the Father is doing. I am doing them with the same purpose, the same power, the same authority as the Father. Verse 19, look down at verse 19. So when they seek to kill him because he was making himself out to be equal with God, by the way, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. It's exactly what he was doing. Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, remember those words? This is a truth claim that you better get into your minds. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So here's what Jesus is saying, in specific to that healing on the Sabbath. This healing on the Sabbath is not the only thing I and the Father are doing. That was an act determined, conducted, performed, worked by God. And I did it. Do you see what Jesus is saying? The latter part of verse 19. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Folks, where does John the writer begin introducing us to this utterly unique person, Jesus? John 1:1, in the beginning was what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What are the things that the Father does? He speaks the universe into existence. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. In like manner. Jesus is claiming to be God. Healing on the Sabbath is not the only thing I and the Father are doing. Right now, according to Scripture, you are living and moving and breathing. Everyone breathing here? Good. That's very good. That's a really good thing. You know what Acts 17 says? By His doing, you are living and breathing and being. Whatever the Father does, the Son does what? In like manner. With the same power, with the same knowledge, with the same purpose, with the same authority. That's what Jesus is claiming when He says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." That's what Jesus is claiming. The God who does whatever pleases Him. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's who Jesus is claiming to be. The God who declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. That's who Jesus is claiming to be. The God who never sleeps nor slumbers. Psalm 121:4. That's who Jesus is claiming to be. Because my Father and I are of the same essence, the same nature, therefore what my Father is doing on the Sabbath is what I am doing on the Sabbath. Two divine persons, Father, Son, both equal in essence or divine nature. That's how the Jews understood Jesus' words, and that's exactly what He wanted them to understand. He was making Himself out to be equal with God. Therefore, this is where we'll end. They accuse Him of breaking the Sabbath. Dear people, by that statement, Jesus takes that argument off the table. That accusation, that charge, He takes that charge off the table. Keeping Sabbath laws as a sinner inferior to God should, under that covenant, under that law, they were to obey the Sabbath. There were rules and laws. But Jesus, by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working," you know what He's saying? They don't apply to me. They don't apply to me. And look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. The relationship between the Father and the Son is one of unadulterated love. In love for the Son, the Father shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And in love, the Father will glorify the Son in the works He will carry out, so that you will marvel. This brings us right back, basically, to the same thing Jesus has said to the man He healed. Behold! Behold! I spoke, and everything required in the created realm necessary to get you out of your incapacitation was changed. Behold, who is speaking to you is what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is saying, this you are wrapped up in, you are participants in a divine cosmic relationship between the Father and the Son. And they are completing all things for their purposes. Marvel. Marvel. I close with this application. Some consider Jesus as only a man. You may be here this morning, and you have been so influenced by what's become known as religious liberalism, a denying of the deity of Christ, denying of his virgin birth, denying of the inerrancy of Scripture. But religious liberalism that has invaded what we call Christianity, and it's invaded it for decades. Jesus is not God in religious liberalism. Rather, Jesus is a good man to imitate or emulate. He's the example of one who has faith. So they don't deny the existence of God. They just say that Jesus was a good example of a person who had faith. What has Jesus just said about himself? He is equal with God. So that view, some of you may be believing that this morning, but if you've been a part of our church for more than 1 week, you're probably not going to feel real comfortable here, because we boldly, confidently, joyfully say you are wrong and you need to repent. We believe Jesus is truly, fully God and truly, fully man. We believe that what he did on the cross on behalf of sinners, who he is and what he did on the cross, is the object of our faith. That's who we are trusting in. He's the object of our faith. Certainly, he is to be imitated in his moral qualities and his love for God and love for man. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is who Jesus is and what he did on behalf of sinners when he died on the cross. So while we do see him as someone in his humanity to imitate, that's not what saves us. Our beliefs do not mainly ask, what would Jesus do? Rather, our convictions are who Christ is and what he has accomplished on behalf of sinners. That's our belief. So you may be here influenced or committed to religious liberalism that denies the deity of Jesus. But I suspect that's not the main group of people who would be in opposition or indifference or unbelief here this morning. Many people consider Jesus as being useful. And here is the religion of pragmatism. This is probably more likely to be prevalent among us. So it's not that you deny that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not that you deny that there is revelation about Jesus. It's not that you necessarily deny that Jesus is the Christ. The issue is that the Christ revealed in the Scriptures, that revelation and who he is not final and authoritative in your mind, in your heart, in your convictions. Rather, what you feel about Jesus is your authority. If you feel he is taking good care of you, because he is in some way kind of God, I believe that. If you feel he is taking good care of you, you praise him. But if you feel he's not doing his job according to what you want, you doubt him. Maybe some of you are here this morning described in 2 Timothy 3. You are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You are easily swayed by teachers' claims of new revelation or new ways to experience God that you can find on YouTube. And in so doing, you are rejecting, worshiping, and bowing to the Christ for who he is. Your God is what you feel. Your prophet is what you think in your own mind. Dear people, what Jesus says here about himself, this is his self-attestation. This is what he says about himself. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Do you have that Jesus? Do you have that Jesus who has all power and all authority to tell you what to believe? Do you have that Jesus who has all authority to confront your desires, your attractions, and assess them according to a holy God? Or are your desires and attractions, you tell God what he should believe about who you are? The Jesus of John chapter 5, dear people, confronts every single human being. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who is the sovereign one calling all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he is God. I trust that's the Jesus you have. The Jesus who has a wax nose, the Jesus who we can shape according to what we feel, is very popular. But he won't save you. It is only the Jesus who is truly man and truly God who can save you. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for your scriptures. They are always man humbling. And they are always sufficient in pointing us to the fullness of salvation provided in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. And Father, I would pray for each one here that the work of preaching of the word would do its work for your glory, for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.